Week number 40. 40 weeks of razors. You've almost done it. You still have to listen to me one more time, but you're almost there. And I was reflecting on that, and I thought, who knew that razors was really like a full-term pregnancy? It's like 40 weeks, right? Well, I don't know. Let me know what you think later. And I actually want to start with kind of like next steps, just to make sure if I don't manage my time well, that we get to them. So number one, don't forget to plan some kind of graduation celebration with your groups. We're not doing a big graduation this year, so we're hoping that you guys can celebrate together. And after 40 weeks, I hope that you do take the time to do that, because it is a major accomplishment. I also want you to know that, without a doubt, you know, our Razors 2 graduates are where we really look to and lean on leaders for the church. And I hope that doesn't scare you. Because of the commitment you guys have made and the ideas you've been wrestling with, just obviously your passion for Christ community, otherwise you wouldn't be here. This is one of the first, you know, kind of lists of people we look at for leaders and filling in the gaps. And I just want you to know that we really appreciate it, and I hope it excites you to think about where you can plug in next as Razors 2 graduates. And I also hope that you can at least think about maybe in the fall jumping into a community group as kind of if you're not already in one, as a next step in engaging in the life of the body. And community groups are really the primary way that we kind of bring discipleship and community together for our adults. And I really hope you can take advantage of that. Hopefully this is kind of, if you're not in a group, this is what your appetite a little bit for what that can be like in Razors. And community groups is a lot like that. So I just didn't ask you, you know, if you can spare, you know, a minimum of 2 nights a month, then you can join a community group. So keep that in mind. And the last thing I want to say is I want to give you one homework assignment after this, and that is to think about where can you lead and serve now in Christ community. Where can you lead and serve? And obviously, like, there are issues of capacity there, and I know you'll be thoughtful about that. But what's something you can be passionate about and drive forward with our church? Can you serve with our students or our children, or can you serve on Sunday morning? Can you serve in a community group? You know, where can you begin to take what you've learned over this big time investment and begin applying it with another group of people and passing that on? That's your one homework assignment. It's just think, take a few minutes and just think about what that could be as you move forward. Okay, justice and mercy. The final word on church and justice is coming. I'm just kidding. If you remember, just to put this back in context, this discussion of justice, we've been talking about the missional church. And what is the missional church called to do? And these last three lectures, we've talked about evangelism, we've talked about Christianity and the arts, and now we're talking about justice. And these are three necessary endeavors and areas of involvement and engagement that a missional church has to be involved in. We have to be about, right, evangelism, proclaiming in word and deed that there is a God and he has a design for the way we are to live, and that he sent his son, that there's good news to share, right? We talked about that. We also talked about, you know, it's not enough to just say that God exists, but we have to show the world that he's good, that he's beautiful. Engagement with the arts and telling stories through the arts that resonate with our culture and point to the gospel is part of being a missional church. We talked about the arts, and now talking about, so God is there, he is good, and he is just. He cares about justice. The missional church has to send that message to this world that God cares about, he is just, he cares about justice. And if you think about that, in our world today, that statement especially can be a tough sell. That God cares about justice. Because more than at any other time in history, we are exposed daily to the global injustices happening in the world. We have access to all of the really awful things that can and have happened in our world. And it's tough to look at a skeptical culture and say, but God is just, and God cares about this. When so much is happening, especially if the church is not diving in and engaging there. So that's part of the reason why this is such an important discussion. I mean, you can rattle them off the top of your head. You can think, the injustices of the world. There's like the AIDS epidemic. There's global poverty, right? You've heard these stats of people live on $2 a day, and how is that just? There's inequality among genders and races all over the world, in the United States, that we're still wrestling with. Still very much part of the fabric of our culture, these things. And you can think of things like the modern sex slave trade, right? This is something that's really come on our radar as a culture and as a churches in the last few years. That this, what is it, like a $6 billion global industry of human trafficking. That might not all be sex slavery, but it's all human trafficking. It's a huge global industry of injustice. And it's like, as Christians, you can think some of these things through, and you're like, where do we even start? Where can we even begin to engage in these huge issues? We're going to talk more about this, but I want to say it up front. I think a really important first step there is to keep things tangible. Even as I rattled off this list, I think it probably felt a little abstract. It's like the AIDS epidemic is this kind of thing that just exists out here, and there's no face or story really associated with it in our minds. I think keeping things tangible, thinking of tangible examples, is helpful in our lives. And I'm going to introduce a category later on called proximate justice. A part of which is the idea there is, what's already around you? What's near you? And often those issues touch on very global issues as well of injustice. But what's near you that you can really get involved in and engage in? And what's tangible? What's a tangible way you can work in these issues of justice? And like I said, we'll talk a little bit more about that later on. But this is an important conversation. This is, I would say, especially for a new generation of skeptical people in the United States, one of the first questions you will get if you are a churchgoer is, are you serving the poor? Are you engaging in issues of social justice? And those aren't bad questions. Those are good questions. That's who we're supposed to be. And in a lot of ways, I think the church is remembering that we really, in the United States, that we really need to be intentional and involved there. So hopefully that spurs on good conversation tonight. Let's start with, we're talking about justice and injustice. Let's kind of help define these terms. They get thrown around a lot. I want to start with Gary Haugen's definition. And Gary Haugen is the CEO of International Justice Mission. I think you read an article of his for homework. And if you've never, as an aside, if you've never been exposed to International Justice Mission, if this is the first time you've heard of it, I really encourage you to learn more about them, because they are just a phenomenal organization. Gary Haugen has actually been out here and spoken at Christ Community at least once, maybe just once. I think it was 2 Septembers ago. And he's just a phenomenal Christian man. And his organization is doing really tremendous work for the gospel and for justice throughout the world. And he has several books that he's written. Good News About Injustice, I think, is one of the more popular ones. Just Courage, I think they're listed in your Razor's Notebook. Here's how he defines injustice. He says, the sin of injustice, I think this is in your notebook, the sin of injustice is defined in the Bible as the abuse of power. Abusing power by taking away from others the good things God intended for them, namely their life, their liberty, their dignity, or the fruits of their labor. In other words, when a stronger person abuses his or her power by taking from a weaker person what God alone has given the weaker person, God judges this as sin. And inherent, if you reread that definition, you see that an assumption behind it, right, this idea that injustice is abuse of power, is that every human being has power. And that is true. We are all created with power. To be human is to wield power. It says that what God designed, God is a powerful God, and to be made in his image is to express power and control, right, over our environment and how we treat and affect one another. And, you know, you see that, that we abuse power to a greater or lesser extent. Each one of us does this in our lives. We abuse the power we've been given, the influence we've been given. And my poor daughter Avery, I think, is destined for a life of being in my illustrations, and I feel bad for that. But she's barely 18 months old. She doesn't understand these concepts of justice or injustice, and isn't really, you know, isn't culpable for those things. And yet she understands that she has the power to take things from other children already. She understands that. And you know, she's as a young child, she's experimenting with her use of power. Oh, you know, the more they're able to do, the more power they have as children, right? Until they're 18 and they have so much power they don't listen to you anymore. But that's the trajectory we're on as human beings, is right. Part of growing up is being exposed to new power and learning how to use it wisely. But you see that in an 18-month-old. It's not, I wouldn't call it sin, but the seeds of injustice are there. Right? She understands. I have wants, and I can get them even if at the expense of this other person. Right? That's the root of injustice right there. It's there. You see it. And if to kind of balance that definition, Tim Keller has a definition in your notebooks as well. And he points out that injustice is not simply abusing power, as Haugen says, but refusing to show mercy can also be a biblical injustice. And he says the Bible moves back and forth in calling ministry to the poor sometimes justice and sometimes service or mercy. Perhaps the most famous biblical appeal to help the poor is the parable of the Good Samaritan, which we'll talk more about tonight, in which this aid is called mercy. But elsewhere, sharing food and shelter and other basic resources with those who have fewer of them is called doing justice. To fail to share is considered not simply a failure to be compassionate, but a failure to be fair, or I would say just. Right? So justice is not simply something that you do. Injustice is not something that you do. It's something that you don't do. And there are two sides to that coin. It's abusing power, and it's withholding good things from people that you can help. Right, and he cites the example of the Good Samaritan as a story where Jesus says, "They, you know, the first two guys in the story who passed, the beat-up guy in the road, did not do justice. They didn't help someone they could have." So we have to do this with wisdom. And I don't have a lot of time to talk too much about this. But has anyone in here read When Helping Hurts or Toxic Charity? Few. If you're interested in just a conversation that's really been brewing for a while in Christian circles, but about how we should be giving in ways that empower people we're trying to help instead of disempowering them, and the wisdom required to do that well. Those are great resources. One's called Toxic. I would recommend Toxic Charity first. It's a little more readable. But then there's also a book called When Helping Hurts. And part of what we're finding is that as churches, from well-intentioned places and Christians, and even as larger organizations, as governments, we give aid and money in ways that actually make things worse for the people we're trying to help. So I'm not saying that this doesn't require wisdom, that justice just means we just throw resources at people. No, it can require wisdom and hard work. But as Christians, we're called to do this. So with that definition in mind, it's like, okay, where do we see injustice? And it's, you know, I thought about actually asking you guys that, but it almost feels too obvious to ask. The list could go on and on. You could start, I mean, there's the injustices on a global scale, which we've already talked about, right? There's global debt, and there's human trafficking, and there's corrupt governments that just don't take care of their people. It doesn't matter how much money you send that country, it never gets the people who need it. That's very common. That's injustice, abuse of power. You can think about our nation on a national scale. You can think about abortion, which is a justice issue. You can think about racism, which is still very much a problem in our country. You could talk about education inequality. People don't have access to good education, and they should. You can talk about other human rights issues, right? There's child abuse, there's spousal abuse, there's elder abuse. You could even loop in things like, medical care and people having access to good medical care or not. This isn't a political discussion, but these all touch on issues of justice and what's right and what's good for our society. You could talk about things like immigration. That's an important part of this issue of justice and what is right, what are we called to do. This is a biblical discussion on justice. I know these have political implications that are important. But as Christians, before we go there, we have to agree that these are issues of justice, that we're called to engage in them well. This is where it gets really important and also a little eye-opening, is you can think about the injustices in our city, in our neighborhoods, right here in Kansas City. You can think, education is a huge issue in Kansas City, right? I mean, we just lost our accreditation in our public schools. And one of our ministry partners is called the Hope Center. It's a great organization. They fought tooth and nail to get a charter school opened in a specific zip code in Kansas City. And they'll tell you, if that charter school were not there, there is no school for these kids in their zip code. There's none. To say that, they have equal access to education, it's just not true. And I know it's complex, I get it, but it's unjust. You could talk about violence. Kansas City has one of the highest per capita homicide rates in the country. You could talk about sex trafficking. And actually, the staff just had a great conversation with a guy named Matt Farmer, who works at the Hope Center, but has done a ton of research just on Kansas City in general. He was talking about sex trafficking in our city. And I didn't know this, but Kansas City is a regional hub for sex trafficking in the United States. At Metcalf and 435. I mean, that's Overland Park. And Kansas City has more highway per capita than almost every city in the United States, which is great for the local economy, right? It also creates opportunity for industries like sex trafficking. It's in the middle of the country. You can get a lot of places quickly. You can get right on and off the freeway quickly. Especially, you think about 435 and Metcalf, right? You can go all four directions from there. It's a hub right here in our city. So it's right. It's like this global national issue, but it's right here. In Overland Park. It was eye-opening for me to think about that. You can also think about payday loans. Which is also a pretty recent issue in Kansas City, and it continues to be. But you know that these payday loans facilities, they thrive in areas of poverty. I don't mean to get political, but it's it's said that these loans carry an annual interest rate of 400% interest. The typical borrower ends up paying $500 in interest for a $300 loan. And that's not, I mean, it's the principal on top of that. $500 in interest. And you could look at that and you could say, well, those people don't have to go in there, but those institutions are banking on those people making bad decisions. They're banking on it. They're taking advantage of it. And it's not just. And it reminds me in Chicago, there was a there's lotteries everywhere, and there was this advertisement for the lottery on a big billboard. For one of the poorer neighborhoods of Chicago, and it said this could be your ticket out. And I thought, man, it's disgusting. To say this is where you should be spending your money when you barely have any, right? That you might win the lottery. It's just taking advantage of people. There's injustice in our cities, in our backyards. It's inside the church. It's happened before. We hope the church is a place where justice reigns, but it doesn't always. We've done that racially. We've done that with issues of class. We've done that with gender roles, issues of injustice there, and with all kinds of other ways. You can go all the way down to injustice in your own life, how you've experienced it, how maybe we've perpetrated it. unfair practices at work that you're subject to. You've heard horror stories about getting insurance when it's like there are issues of, we are confronted by injustice all the time. To a greater or lesser extent than other people in the world, perhaps, but it's a part of what it means to live in a fallen world. So that's injustice, right? We could rattle that off all day long. So what is justice? What does the Bible mean when it talks about justice? Is it just the opposite of Gary Haugen's definition? Is it just the right use of power? Well, yes, in part, but it's also much more than that. Because justice in the Bible is linked to a much richer, deeper concept that in the Hebrew is called shalom. It's S-H-A-L-O-M, shalom. And shalom, when it's translated into English, is usually just peace. The Old Testament is peace. But that doesn't really get at the heart of what shalom is. Shalom is everything as God created and designed it in its right place. So you think about in the four-chapter story, you think about chapter 1. Chapter 1 was perfect shalom. It was everything in its right place. It was ordered. It was functioning exactly as it was designed to function. And right, of course, you understand now, we don't, our world is not characterized by shalom. It's characterized by sin and chaos. A disordering of things. And justice is linked to shalom. Justice, in that sense, is then the work of redemption to bring the world back to a place of shalom. Justice is about, right, honoring people and bringing them to a place where they can thrive. Using your power to help rather than to hurt. Right? Shalom is about restoring shalom. Is another way of looking at it. I think it's Alvin Plantinga. He read a book on sin. It's called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. And he defines, just so you know, he defines shalom, this is helpful, as universal flourishing and wholeness and delight. And justice, shalom includes justice. So we're really chapter 3 in a lot of ways is the story of this redemption, the way it can be, is this work of justice, the way it can be. How can we work shalom back into this world? How can we work the kingdom of God back into the world the way it's supposed to be? So you begin to see that justice then in the Bible and in the Christian life is tied to God's creation and intent and the image of God on humanity. Justice is uniquely tied to protecting God's image in human beings and honoring that image. When you devalue a human being by taking from them, by abusing them, you are devaluing the image that they bear. And that is that's kind of the ultimate sin behind any sin against humanity, is you are saying to God, your image has no value. So then it makes sense, right, that God would be so passionate about justice. Because it's about restoring his good creation and the people he loves to who they're supposed to be. And that's why you see it all throughout the Bible. It's a major theme of justice throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament. Every genre of scripture, you find it. But we're going to focus on two. We're going to focus on Amos, the prophet in the Old Testament, and Luke, the evangelist, the gospel writer in the New Testament. But before we go into Amos, are there any questions about what we've talked about so far? All right. So if you have a Bible, open to Amos. If it takes you a while, no one's judging you. It's okay. Use the table of contents. It can be one of those hard ones to find. Just so we know, just to give a little context, Amos, if you know the story of the Israelite kingdom, which we're going to get into more in our Open Here series, you know that David's son Solomon, when he died, his son took over, and his son was an even more corrupt leader than Solomon ended up being. And because of that, the kingdom split. So the kingdom of Israel started as one, and it split into the northern kingdom, which is still called Israel, and the southern kingdom, which then is called Judah. So when you get into that era of history in the Bible, you'll often see there's Judah and then there's Israel. And Amos is writing to the northern kingdom. Amos is a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. And he addresses Judah here, but he said he has a lot more to say about Israel. That's his context. And this is a time where Israel still, before the exile, before things got really bad, this is a time where there was a lot of wealth and prosperity in Israel. This is a good time in Israel. at least for the elite that had the money. Okay, there was prosperity there. It was also a very religious time in Israel. People were they were religiously observant, and this was not just an apostate kingdom that Amos is speaking to. In some ways, we always are. But they were far. What Amos will point out is how far they are from doing justice, and he will talk about how not only are they not doing justice, they're oppressing and abusing and enslaving the poor and the vulnerable. And God, through Amos, is calling them out for it in a lot of ways. That's the main theme of the book of Amos. So if you start in Amos chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2. And Amos says this to Israel. He says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned." And I want to stop there. And part of the reason I wanted to read that text is just to remind us, but it sets the stage, Amos is addressing issues of economic justice. But he's also equating that sin with sexual sin. It's not like a metaphor, but he's addressing both of those sins in the same place. And it's the same punishment. And I think as conservative Christians, we often think sexual sin is like up here. And then you kind of trickle down into issues of justice, which are just a little more vague. And here God is saying, sin is sin. Injustice, adultery, and economic injustice, these are big deals. Most of you probably understood that and agree, but I just wanted to point that out. They're both severe, and they're grounds for the same punishment, according to God. Okay, justice is a big deal to him. But we get a little more of a picture in Amos chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Amos says this, he's still speaking to Israel. "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan." And as a pastor, I've never called you cows, but Amos, I guess, can get away with it. "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring that we may drink.' The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you, and they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks, and you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord." And then he says this, and here's God is being sarcastic. He says, "Come to Bethel and transgress. Come to Gilgal and multiply transgression." Those are places of worship, those two areas. "Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings and publish them. For so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord." And again, we hear about the total incongruity between their religiosity and their complete disregard for justice and the poor. Now, I want to clarify something here, because I don't want to take Amos out of context, because the use of wealth and oppression in the time of Israel is very different than today. This isn't just a one-for-one correspondence that Amos is just calling people out here because they have money. Which I think a lot of Christians have often applied this text that way. There's a great book called The Good of Affluence. It's by John Schneider, and he talks about this text here. And he kind of puts it in perspective for us. And he says the political order at this time that Amos is speaking into was a monarchy gone over into tyranny. And the social economy, which was mainly based on marketing of commodities, was completely under the control of a ruling elite. And these rulers of Israel were in the nearly omnipotent position of being able to set rates of taxation, fix prices, and generally bully their way around the economic precincts of the nation. That is, of course, the downside of monarchies, about which God had warned them. In a society of this sort, power is concentrated in the monarch, and it extends only to those who are favorably connected to the throne. So part of what Amos is speaking into here, right, is this abuse of power that was unique to Israel's time, that isn't necessarily a one-for-one transference to how our economy works and how our government works. But the point I'm trying to make here is God's concern for oppression and the poor, and how our religiosity can often mask that. So that's, you know, as Amos speaks to them, he's telling them, right, judgment's coming, right? When he talks about hooks in the nose, he's saying exile is coming. But he's also saying God hates their worship because of their blatant disregard for the issues of justice in their society. He hates their religiosity. It means nothing to him. He's being sarcastic when he says, oh yeah, come to Gilgal, come to Bethel. That's like him saying, yeah, come to church and pray. Come to church and worship and listen to the sermon. You don't care about any of it. I see that in your lack of care for the poor, and you're oppressing them. And Haugen puts it this way in the article that you read. He says, if there is no justice, God says, the songs and the assemblies and the worship are all displeasing. In fact, displeasing is not even a strong enough word. God is appalled with Israel. And if we went on and read, Amos 8, 4, and 6 is worth reading. Amos says, hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over and that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. And again, so right, he's talking about the new moon, the Sabbath, he's talking about these religious festivals and how the people are observing them, right? They're not working on the Sabbath. But they can't wait for the Sabbath to be over to begin oppressing the poor again. God is saying, how the disconnect between your relationship with me and the way you relate to the poor. He said, it's appalling to me, is what God is saying. And the irony is that when you do that, you actually end up missing the religiosity too, right? You think about the Sabbath. The Sabbath is about shalom, right? The seventh day in creation is God resting because everything was right. Everything was perfect. It was exceedingly good. And the Sabbath in the Old Testament becomes a reminder to Israel that God is good, that he is putting his world to rights, that they can rely on him. And these people are totally they're so far from the heart of God, even though they're in places of worship, right? It's a powerful warning to us as Christians. They're so far from him, even though they're so proximate, right, to religious things. And they completely misunderstand God's heart. And it's amazing how much concern God shows throughout the scriptures for the vulnerable in society. It's amazing. This theme comes up over and over and over again. And again, we're going to focus on Luke, in Jesus' view of justice. But before that, questions about Amos. All right. The reason we chose Luke is that Luke highlights the down and out more than any other gospel writer. Now, they all do it, but Luke does it more and more. Luke does it all the time. If you ever have, maybe in open here as we're reading through Luke, just look at all the stories that involve the foreigner, the Gentile, the poor, or the woman who was, in a lot of ways, an outcast and vulnerable member of society at the time, or the poor person. He's always drawing out the way Jesus related to these people and their inclusion in God's kingdom and God's concern for them. Luke is always talking about that. And in a lot of ways, the tone for that is set in Luke chapter 4, which is Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, he's in the synagogue, and this is how he defines his mission in the book of Luke. He's in the synagogue, they pass him the Isaiah scroll, and Jesus finds this passage, and he applies it to himself. He says this in chapter 4, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So Jesus intentionally finds this passage, right, in Isaiah. He applies it to himself. And there's a certain sense in which spiritualizing that text is a good thing, because there's a sense in which we are all spiritually impoverished. There's a sense in which we are all spiritually enslaved. And I think Jesus meant that, but he didn't mean less than meeting people and freeing them in their actual lives right now and being a part of that. And you look at Jesus' ministry, and that's what he's doing. Right? He's doing both. He's talking about freeing people from sin. He's talking about freeing them from sickness. He's talking about freeing them from oppression. Because those two, in God's world, which is one, God cares about all of that. He cares about his image and how we live and restoring shalom, and that's what Jesus is about. And there's a sense in which good news is only good news if it's good news to the poor, to the foreigner, and to the sick, to the vulnerable. And as Christians, I think we sometimes forget that. It's got to be good news for those people, right? It's got to be good news for them. We have to be about helping them. That was God's intent. Is the gospel we proclaim, is it good news for the poor and the oppressed and the captive? Is it good news for the child sex slave? Is it good news for the person trapped in morbid debt? Is this a place they can come? And we will fight for justice for them. Wait, the best we can. And Jesus is calling us to that in Luke. And of course, Luke chapter 10 is another famous example of Jesus's teaching on justice. And in verse 25, this is the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is you're probably familiar with, but it's such an important story in understanding justice and our relationship to justice as Christians. And again, I think you know the story. A man comes up to Jesus and says, "What do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus basically says, "Well, how do you read the Bible? What do you think?" Oh my God, he's learned, right? He's smart. He says, "Well, love God and love your neighbor." And Jesus says, "Yes, that's it. Do that and you will have life. You'll inherit eternal life." And then, of course, this man, but he wants to justify himself, the text says. Right. And he says, "Okay, well, the first one I've got down," which is, you know, his first problem. He says, I love God, but who is my neighbor? And he wants to know, okay, and we've all done this, what's the bare minimum I got to do? Who's my neighbor? And so Jesus answers his question with a story. It's called the Good Samaritan. And it's a Jew, right? It goes from the road, the Jericho road, which goes from Jerusalem to Jericho, the dangerous road. And he gets mugged, basically. And Luke says he's half dead on the road. And a priest comes by from Jerusalem, right? And we all know he crosses the other side, and he doesn't help. And then a Levite, right? These are spiritual elite class of people, priests and Levites, and they both pass the Jew who's been hurt. But then a Samaritan comes, right? And you probably know Jews and Samaritans hated each other, so there's shock value for Jesus in pointing out the Samaritan. And the Samaritan helps this person, right? Binds his wounds, takes him to the inn, he pays his debts for his medical care. And Jesus teaches a powerful lesson about justice and mercy in the telling of this story, and especially in making the vulnerable person, the hurt person in the story, was a Jew. And as a listener at that time, and even as readers now, right, you want to be the hero of the story. So when they're listening and they hear a Jew has been hurt and a Samaritan is the hero, there's only one character for them to identify with, and it's the Jew that's been hurt. And we likewise, as Christians, we're supposed to see ourselves in the man hurt on the road. And by Jesus doing that, he's reframing the question. He says, okay, you want to know who's your neighbor? You are in need. You are desperate. You are hurt. Who is your neighbor? And the answer, right, is anyone. Anyone who will help me. Because in the moment of desperation, if you're starving, if you need clothes, if you need shelter, you don't care where it comes from, right? You'll take it from anybody. And the Jews listening to him had to think that way. He's teaching in the question of who is your neighbor, you start from the place of your own desperation. You start from the assumption that this could be you. That you could be poor and needy, and how would you want to be treated? Who is your neighbor? And then the question really becomes, well, who isn't my neighbor? And that was Jesus' intent. Who isn't my neighbor? And again, Tim Keller summarizes this well. He says, what's the point of Jesus' parable? He says, we could put it this way. He was humbling us with mercy that God requires so that we can receive the mercy God offers. This is the gospel. All of us lie, helpless and bankrupt, dying in the road. Jesus Christ, who is our natural enemy, who owes us nothing, nevertheless stops and gives us his spiritual riches and saves us. Yet it is difficult to prove that Jesus was depicting himself in the parable as the Good Samaritan, but the story depicts the pattern of God's mercy, and it is impossible not to see Christ in the pattern. Anyone who has seen himself as the man lying in the road, as spiritually poor, will then live a life of generosity toward the outcast and the needy. And suddenly, when I realize, as the rich, white, American male, that I was poor, that I was needy, that I was crushed on the road, and Jesus saved me, now I have something in common with the poor of the world. Right? We all do. And from a place of compassion and joy, I can serve. Right? That's our justification in Christ and our pursuit of justice, they go together. The more we know and understand that we are loved and accepted by God in Christ, that he found us broken on the road, that he did not have to stop and help us, but he did, the more empowered we become to do this as Christians. And Keller, again, puts it well. He says, a deep social conscience and a life poured out in deeds of service to others, and especially the poor, is the inevitable sign of real faith and real connection with God. Justice is the grand symptom of real faith. Justice is the symptom of real faith. I hope we can begin living that out. I have just a few minutes left. So I'm going to leave you with these two ideas. Engaging as a local church and engaging as individuals. These five guiding truths are important. So make sure you can read these later. But church in general, we tend to vacillate between two extremes of to fight injustice. It's either all up to us, or we can't do anything about it until Jesus comes back. But proximate justice, right, this concept we introduced earlier, is that we can do something. It's something proximate to us that we can do, right, that we're around. And we can do justice in such a way, it's not going to be perfect, it's not going to solve all the problems, but it's something. And that's important. Stephen Garber is where we get this category, he puts it this way. We continue to believe that it is the willingness to pray and work towards proximate justice, which is the vision of something, rather than all or nothing, that allows us to keep going, even as we face what often seems insurmountable and unchangeable. And I'm reminded of, you know, organizations like Cristo Rey, which is another school in the city. They can't solve all the problems of the city. But they had a vision, and they said, what we can do is work to educate these kids. And that's proximate justice. It is not fixing the problem of education in Kansas City by itself, but it's something. It's meaningful to those families affected. And hopefully it will act as a catalyst for others, right? That's proximate justice. So as a local church, we partner with organizations that do this better than we could ever do on our own. And I hope you'll, part of your homework, research those ministry partners to see where we're engaging. They're on our website. And that's linked to our engagement as individuals. Number one, what we can do is be aware and make others aware of what's happening in our city on the issues of justice and injustice. Watch movies, read books. That's how we take small steps into the world of what's happening here. Give generously of your time and money to the local church and to organizations that help in these areas. And your tithe money here goes a huge percentage of that goes to our ministry partners because we believe in what they're doing. And then principle of think globally but act locally. There are lots of local issues that have national and global impact. If you're struggling to think of where to engage, think globally but act locally. Find issues that you can get passionate about and serve there. We have lots of easy on-ramps with all of our ministry partners throughout the year of ways to serve with them, to get to know them and begin partnering with them. And then the final thought I want to leave you with is, there are ways that you can do kind of the work of justice as a one-off in your life, and that's okay, volunteering. Well, I think one of the most powerful things we can do And this is one of the big ideas behind CG 2013, this conference coming up, is seeing our vocation, what you're already good at, what you're already trained in, how can it be leveraged for justice and the common good of the city? So if you're an educator, right? We need good educators. That's doing justice when you're educating people well. Are you a business leader? How can you help some areas that need business badly to create community? How can we be creative about that? Are you a contractor? What's your expertise, and how can you give that away? Lots of places to engage in your vocation. And I encourage you, go to the conference. It's gonna spur great conversation and thought for you. All right, that's how we engage. And my last thought for the night, what's next, is, I think we've already talked about that, so my last thought is I love you all. And I've truly been honored and privileged to be with you these 20 weeks. So thank you very much, and enjoy your night off next week.